Well, please turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. Just for the man in the back desk, I have the radio mic on now. If you're trying to locate that, the radio mic is now on. So James chapter 5, we will be turning. So put a marker in 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll turn there very shortly. But let's see what the Word of God tells us again in James chapter 5. And we'll read together from the verse number 16. And let's again hear the Word of the Lord. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. Let's look to the Lord again for his help as we come now to consider the word of the living God. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we look to thee afresh tonight for your grace, knowing your grace to be sufficient in every time of need. We pray for grace to help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. May it be a word in season to our hearts, that we be instructed and informed and encouraged, that we be set in a good direction in our prayer lives, that we discern the days in which we live and know how to come before thee. And so use, O Lord, this time, that we would therefore be used in our prayer lives for the glory and honor of your name. So hear us tonight. Bless the word to every person in this gathering, those watching on. May it be a word in season to all, even to those outside of Christ. And we pray in his precious name and for his glory. Amen and amen. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In the sovereign purposes of God, he has so ordained things that prayer works. As we thought last time, this word avail has a sense of strength or the ability to do. And so, in other words, we look at this matter of prayer, prayers that can do, prayers that accomplish things, prayers that bring about change. Now, I think, as we saw last time, there is immediately an objection brought to this matter. And someone in their mind will say, well, that's okay for Elijah. Yes, we understand Elijah was a unique person. After all, it's Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, yeah, their prayers can do, but not my prayers. And I think that's at least in part of the reason whereby James immediately in verse number 17 says, Elias is a man subject to like passions as we are. He immediately makes the point that Elijah is a mere man. That phrase, like passions, really in its derivation has the thought of same emotions. It's also used in Acts chapter 14 regarding the time when Paul and Barnabas are looked upon as being gods. And it says, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. So it's not describing those who are saved or unsaved. It's simply a matter of describing those who are of like passions, namely humankind, the same emotions, the same challenges, the same problems, the same weaknesses. If I could put it in very simple terms, Elias, who is only a man, prayed. That's the sense, that's the point. And yet the example is given, Elias, a man, prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He's only a man. And look what his prayers did. It's right and proper to say that if he had not prayed, these things would not have happened. He prayed, the rain stops. He prays again, and it rains once more. These examples are given to us to encourage us. To encourage us in our doubts. As we question the power of prayer, we're encouraged. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, James's purpose in verse 17 and 18 is really just to make that particular point. It is to show us that prayer works. But as I look at the text, and verse 17 is the text that we're going to consider today, it says there, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I thought it would be beneficial to us to go back to the setting of the prayer of verse 17, and then next week the prayer of verse 18, and consider lessons regarding these particular prayers. I don't believe that this is James's purpose. We are deliberately taking off a tangent from James, of simply saying prayer works. But let's look back at these prayers. What sort of prayers were they? What moved Elijah to pray? What were the things in his mind and his soul that so moved his soul to pray as he did? And so let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. This is the record, the historical, true narrative that James is resting upon. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Here, we're going to say this later on, we're not told about a prayer here. There's no mention of prayer. That's itself very instructive when we come to look at this more closely. But in summary term, the prayer of Elijah at this point was a prayer of a man who knew his times, who knew his Bible, and who knew his God. And that's what I want to impress upon your souls tonight. That the great need of our day is for men and women who love and know their Lord, and who know how to apply the Word of God to the day in which they live. That their knowledge of the Bible is appropriate and is focused. And as they know their Bible and know their God, so they know how to wrestle with God in prayer in the context of the day and age in which they live. I think Elijah gives us a very clear example of such praying. And so you have your outline in the bulletin there, and you'll see that to begin with, we're going to look at this matter of Elijah, a man of prayer who knew his times. He was a man of prayer who knew his times. I suppose in the heading, I'm thinking of the portion in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and the verse number 32 regarding the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Elijah's word to Ahab, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, is a word that indicates he understood what was happening in his day. He understood the times. He understood that he's living in the days of Ahab, days that are marked by tremendous religious declension and apostasy. Go back to chapter 16, and you will see the record of the reign of Ahab given to us here. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And then in verse 31, he went up and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, this is the nation of Israel plummeting into deep declension and spiritual apostasy. Baal was the sun god, looked upon at that time as being a god who was both beneficent and destructive. The sun could give healing, but the sun could destroy. And so you find the worship of Baal in the history books under various forms, different names, and multiplicity of gods, and even to the point of including human sacrifice with the idea of appeasing this god. This is profound apostasy. Deep declension from the knowledge of the true and living God. Baal worship ultimately was a worship of the creature and not the creator. And in such days, this false worship was, first of all, promoted by authority, promoted by Ahab himself. Verse number 32, he reared up an altar. Oh, we know Jezebel, she's a strong influence in his life, but Ahab himself is the one who is given the credits for rearing up the altar in the house in Samaria. This is promotion of ungodliness by those in the upper levels of authority. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, in Deuteronomy 17, there is the instruction in Deuteronomy 17 regarding what was required of the king of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, the verse number 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brethren. So you get this instruction regarding the king. And then verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply unto himself silver and gold. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Ahab is not living according to the word of God, the word that was given to him as a king. And Elijah knows his times. He understands the times that here's a king who is promoting that which is against God, that which is against his very profession as a king of Israel. Oh, we of course see, even in our day, there is the promotion of that which is evil, even by those today who are not under the remit of Israel of old, yet they are to be a terror to evil and a rewarder of good. But in Ahab's time, we find one who is promoting great religious apostasy. We also find that in this spiritual declension, we find Ahab to be one of a proud heart. This declension, this apostasy, is in the spirit of tremendous pride. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It's a light thing. It's no big deal. He has such a high-handed, arrogant approach to the word of God. It's a trivial thing to engage in false worship. Furthermore, this declension that is promoted and is marked by pride is also progressive. Progressive. What you may not appreciate on first reading is that it's only about 60 years since Solomon and the division of the kingdom. It's a very, very short time. There's been 10 kings in those years, each bad, and each little by little working their way towards further declension away from God. You know, it all began with Jeroboam. He's referred to here in verse number 31. You go back to chapter 12 and you read of the sins of Jeroboam. Chapter 12 and the verse number 25, Jeroboam's concerned that the division of the kingdom, the people in the north want to go to Jerusalem, and so he makes these two calves. Verse number 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, there are many, and I take this position myself, and that is that Jeroboam is not encouraging the worship of false gods at this point, but encouraging the worship of the true God in a false manner. When it says, behold thy gods, that is the word Elohim that's used for God in Genesis. And so it may well be the case that Jeroboam is saying, look at these idols. This is your God. You can worship God here in this fashion. He's not at this point encouraging the worship of Baal. He's saying, you don't need to be so strict in your religion. You can give a little bit, and that'll be fine. And of course, it's not fine with the record of the word of God consistently. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel sin. Progressive. Also, this religious declension was tragically popular. Ahab has a 22-year reign that is marked by relative stability. And there's only 7,000 in the opposition party. This is a popular reign. The people do not grumble and complain during the reign of Ahab. Now, of course, there are obvious parallels. Proud-hearted rulers progressively taking people away from the Lord. to the worship of false gods, such false religion promoted by the famous, the powerful, popular among the masses. You easily can see the parallels, can't you? But I'd encourage you to be cautious in that regard. There are lessons for the church, undoubtedly. A church that has, for the last number of decades, slipped in faithfulness to worship will eventually depart into idolatry through a proud and arrogant spirit. And the lesson is clear for the church. But my point in highlighting all that was true of Ahab's reign is not so much that we look in parallel with our day, but rather we see that what was true in Ahab's reign is what governs Elijah's thought, and then in turn governs his response. He knew his times. He was able to discern the days in which he was living. And therefore, when you come in the second place, to see him as a man who knew his Bible, these things come together. Discerning his times, he knew exactly what part of the Word of God was relevant to the given situation. What did the revelation of God say to Elijah in his day? Well, consider the facts here. In verse number 1 of chapter 17, we have the announcement, Elijah telling Ahab, no rain. Now, even the young people here, the youngest children here would understand there is something unusual here regarding 1 Kings 17 and James chapter 5. And I've mentioned it already, we're not told here in 1 Kings that James or that Elijah prays. We're told that he brings a word of judgment. There shall be no dew nor rain. That's a word of declaration and judgment. James, the inspired James, he's the one that tells us about prayer, that Elijah prayed this prayer. And I think we have to put this all together. James 5, please think about this. James 5 has highlighted something known as the prayer of faith. Faith always is an object, and the object of faith is the Word of God. And so what I think you see here is, you see that Elijah has prayed over the Word. And his declaration to Ahab is the reflection of his belief that God would answer his prayer. So let's note the steps here. Elijah, he's living as a faithful man of God. He's looking all around him, and he's in the situation of tears, I believe, flowing from his eyes as he sees how deeper and deeper the nation falls into apostasy. And he gets to the Word. And he gets a word from God, and we'll see that in a moment or two. And he gets that word from God, and he takes that word from God before God in the place of prayer. And he prays the prayer of faith, and he believes that God will answer that prayer. So much so that he goes to Ahab and says, Ahab, no rain. Because of his conviction that his prayer will be heard. Now please, I'm suggesting that's how all the pieces fit together here. A prayer of faith leading to the prophecy of drought. Faith found in the Word of God. So what word? Well, it's Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is one example. There's more than one. But Deuteronomy chapter 11. And the verse number 13. Deuteronomy 11, the verse number 13. The law, the Pentateuch from Moses. That which was to govern the nation. And you have here in the verse 13, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So Elijah here, he's looking at a nation that has found their hearts deceived. That they've turned away, they've served other gods, they've erected an altar to Baal. They are promoting further and further the matter of idolatry. And so Elijah understands he can go to God and he can plead the word of God. Lord, you have said in your word, when this happens, your wrath will come and there'll be no rain. Lord, do as you have promised. That's why I say, I believe Elijah had the ability to discern the times. He wasn't blind. He wasn't one ignorant and excusing a wicked king. He understood the times. He understood the word. And he prayed over the word. So you have here Elijah, a man who knew his times, who knew his Bible, and thirdly, a man who knew his God. And this is also very instructive when it comes to this matter of prayer and the prayer that works, the prayer that can do. You have chapter 17 again of 1 Kings. And the verse number 1, Elijah says, he prefaces his warning to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Who you believe God is will greatly impact your prayer life. He refers to God as the Lord God of Israel that lives, the living God. That is a God who is self-sufficient, a God who does not need anything. He is the I Am, the great I Am, the eternal God. That's in comparison, of course, to the false gods of Baal. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. And so you see a conviction of a living God. Not the false idols, but a living God will then lead in turn to the conviction we must trust in the Lord. So Elijah has confidence regarding the God as a living God. The God also is a faithful God. Back to chapter 17, verse 1, he says here, as the Lord God of Israel. You will note the capitalized L-O-R-D, referring to Jehovah, the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God. Jacob have I loved. This is a Lord that loves his people, that is faithful to his covenant. I think that's important. Elijah is going to bring this prayer to God. Lord, do as you have promised to your people. Chastise them for their good and for your glory. Faithful God, sovereign God. Look over at chapter 19 and verse number 10. We get another insight into Elijah's conviction regarding the character of God. 1 Kings 19, verse number 10. Here, of course, at this point, Jezebel is chasing after him, and he says in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Here's another mark of conviction. He believes that the God of Israel is the Lord God of hosts, the God who has the legions of angels at his disposal. He is the Almighty God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 46, verse 7. See, the impact of knowing God is that it leads the people of God to a proper zeal for God first. Nothing distracts Elijah. His desire is for the glory of God. Knowing God gives this proper zeal and it gives a proper fear. When Elijah comes before Ahab, he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. This is what is to be duly reverent before God. He knows his God and he hopes in his God. As bad as things get, Elijah knows that his God is the one who hears and answers prayer. Elijah is a man who knows his times, he knows his Bible, and he knows his God, and he takes all that before the Lord in prayer. Now, I've taken a fair bit of time just to highlight these things regarding Elijah without making much in the way of application. So what are we to do with this? It's a very simple statement. Elijah, a man of prayer who knew his times, who knew his Bible, who knew his Lord. And my encouragement tonight, as I preface my remarks, my encouragement was that we as men and women would know the times in which we live, and that we'd know our Bibles, that we'd know our gods, and that we'd be, or know our God, and we'd be faithful in prayer. So how do we work through this? How do we apply this? Well, it is good and important that we discern our times. Not in isolation, in community, as part of the church, that we work together to carefully assess the days in which we live. But not through the use of social media or our newspapers or our mass media, but assessing our times by a proper consideration of the Word of God, that the truth of God would be used as we seek to discern the days in which we live, that we would take the time and the effort to assess our day in light of the Word. And then in light of knowing our times and knowing the Word, we would then respond in the believing prayers that are according to the will of God. That we will not manufacture prayers, but pray those prayers with which we have biblical warrant to pray. Very simply, I do not believe you have any warrant to pray for God to withhold rain from this nation. We can discuss that in the lobby later on, but that is not a prayer that I believe you have the right to pray for this nation at this time. So how do you understand? How do you discern these things? Well, time are we living in? It's 2021. But biblically, what time are we living in? We are living in the period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. That is our times. We're living in the time when God's purpose has been revealed, that His kingdom will advance in the salvation of sinners. We know that because the Lord leaves this world, He commissions the church to preach the gospel, and He tells them He's coming back again. And there's nothing else happening in between. Oh yes, there'll be tumult, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, there'll be pestilences, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be all manner of things. But in biblical categories of thoughts, we are living between two epical moments, the ascension and the return. And our biblical understanding of our times must be couched in that understanding. These are the days in which we live. In light of such, we are also clearly taught in the Word of God that Christ will be present with His church by the Spirit as we live in a hostile world. This world will continually be hostile to the gospel. We know from the Lord's Prayer in John 17 that He does not pray that the church will be taken out of the world, but as they are in the world, they'd be kept from evil. And so we have the assurance of Christ's presence with His church in a hostile world. And therefore you see prayers like that of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we are to pray for authorities for the propagation of the gospel. And you have prayers like the disciples in Acts 4, behold their threatenings. Not do this or that, but Lord, simply behold their threatenings, because you've promised in the Word to keep us in the midst of hostile days. So we're living in the period of time between the ascension and the return of Christ, a period that has been marked by gospel progress in the salvation of sinners, even in the midst of hostile times. And in such times, we have the promises of God that include the growth of the church and the church being guarded in evil days. That is why we have instruction in the Word of God to pray certain prayers. And let me show you two, and then we'll close. Ephesians chapter 6. So as we assess our days and understand the times, we accept that we have this conflict in our experience. The confidence of souls being saved in the midst of conflict with our enemies. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, you have in the verse number 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here's a prayer for the season. In the light of what he's just said regarding the armor of God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God. And as you take the armor of God, so pray for yourself and pray for all saints, that they also would appropriate to themselves the armor of God. And what does all this mean? Well, in this time that we live between Christ's ascension and his return, in these days, the enemy is about seeking to devour and deceive. And so the armor of God is that we would take to ourselves truth, the truth of the gospel, and that gospel truth would guard us from succumbing to doubts and despair in a fallen world. That's the point. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, that we are to equip ourselves in a hostile world for the advance of the gospel, putting on our feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. These are all things that refer to the doctrines of the gospel, particularly highlighting Christ in his fullness. And so you pray in these days, Lord, help me, guard me in Christ. As I take the word of God and the truth of the gospel, I'm praying over these things. Lord, keep my soul safe in evil days. You've promised to keep me. That's a good prayer to pray. That as you discern the times and you see the enemies and you see the evil, so you earnestly pray, keep my soul. That's a prayer that can do. And in the midst of such, you're also going to pray in verse number 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You're going to be praying. You're praying for the advance of the gospel. How does Paul pray between Christ's ascension and Christ's return? My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He prays for lost souls. He encourages prayer for the advance of the gospel. These are things that ought to captivate our souls. That we'd focus our minds. What are the days in which we live? Christ has risen. He's ascended. He's coming back. And in the midst of all that, the gospel goes forward and souls are saved. Pray those prayers, dear child of God. Make these prayers, those prayers that captivate your soul. This is can-do praying in the days in which we live, praying for the advance of the gospel and the protection of the church of Christ. You look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is one more example where you see this matter of the conflict that I'm describing. You have the church advancing. You have the enemies that are hostile. How do you pray in these days? How do you understand these days? Hostility and hope, they come together in our souls. We read the Word of God. We are to have hope. We read the Word of God. We see hostility. What do we do about it? Well, look at this verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now you see it again. This is taking the word of God and applying the word of God properly as you pray before God. This is what we need. We need men and women who know their times, hope and hostility, who know their Bibles, to pray through these things before God, and they do so in the fear of God, knowing that God is able to hear their prayers because he is the living God. He's a faithful God. He's a sovereign God. He's the Lord of hosts. And so he says, pray for the word of God to have free course, to run, to advance, and to be glorified as souls are saved, and that wicked men would not hinder such things. Pray against wicked men hindering the advance of the gospel. Because we understand that's the days in which we live. As it was for Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and Whitfield and Wesley, all of these men had the same experience. Hostility and hope, they come together. The days in which we live between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. Hostility and hope. Pray over these things. Let God guard His church and advance His cause. These are prayers that can do. So guard your heart. Be careful, watchful against imagining things in your prayer lives. But seek to discern the times according to the Word of God and pray through these things properly with the assurance that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Just as it did for Elijah, and so may it do for us today. Let's all bow together, please, in prayer. Eternal God and our Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be clear and have a grounded understanding of what you're doing in the Word at this time. Forgive us, O Lord, that we run off in all manner of directions and speculation. Help us simply to live in hope. Christ is building His church. The kingdom is coming. Christ is returning. And He will have all the glory in this world. And so help us to walk by faith, to walk in hope, and to be faithful in the place of prayer. We pray, O Lord, for some in this gathering, and they're living at peace in the world. They have no sense of hostility because they are content with this fallen world. O Lord, save their souls tonight, that they would reckon with their need of Christ. And so watch over us and give help shortly in the meeting in Cloverdale. May your blessing rest upon that meeting also. We look to Thee. We thank You for Your presence, for the peace that You've promised. May we enjoy that blessing and that peace this week. For the glory and honor of Christ's name. Amen.